The New Testament reading we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, 1 through 11. And I'm actually reading a prescribed lectionary text. I haven't done this for a while, but I picked a good one, but I'm being orderly. Well, kind of. Let's hear the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jugs for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." And so they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine, after the guests have become a little drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." And Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God.
Darn still water. This is a well-known story, this wedding feast, the turning water into wine. And people have used it to say, "We love wine. Look at this is what Jesus did." They've used it for bad marketing, please. Like what I have in my hand, it says, "The first miracle Cana wedding wine. I bought this in Israel. It's the first miracle wine. I'm sure it's really good with its screw top." There we go. Not one of the best uses of this story. Some people who are against drinking are very uncomfortable with this passage, and I called a professor, a historian friend of mine, and said, "Peter, tell me what Christians did with this, Presbyterians in the last century when they were talking about no drinking." And he said, "Oh, they had very interesting ways to interpret this text. The first one was, they said it was a different kind of wine than we know." Okay, that works. And the other one they said, I love this one, is just that ladle became wine. The rest was water. I thought, really? That's not in the story. But when we just kind of speak just about that wine, we miss the fullness of this wonderful story. That it's not really about wine, but about Christ's first sign. A sign which gave a taste, just a sip, of the reign of God that Christ was ushering in. The story begins in Cana. It's a very ordinary town. I think it may be mentioned only once, if even that, in the scriptures. It's the kind of town that you would only go to if you actually knew someone who lived there. And within the boundaries of this town, a wedding was taking place. And you have heard me talk about, you know about weddings in biblical times. They were much different than ours. They lasted about 7 days, and there was feasting and dancing for the men and the women for a couple of days, and then the bride was brought to the groom's house with a procession and lights, and then there was more feasting and dancing. And what was interesting is the bride and groom, they didn't take a honeymoon. They stayed within that house for the 7 days, and they were treated like a king and a queen, like they were royalty. And the groom's family would save for an enormous amount of time to have wine and everything for this feast. I mean, they would scrimp for years, for months before, to be able to feed everyone. Because a daily diet for a person of that day would have been bread, cheese, water, maybe some fish if you had some, olive oil. It was very simple. But at a wedding feast, there was wine and meat and spices and delicate breads and sweets and fruits, the very best that someone could offer and save up for and scrimp for, because hospitality was so important. And when we enter the story, it's day 3 in the 7-day celebration. Halfway through, and the wine is gone. I mean, it is bone dry, and that really meant that the celebration had to stop. And that would have been shameful just for hospitality's sake. I mean, this just did not happen. It meant that people didn't care enough or they didn't plan enough. And it wasn't just a little embarrassment. In some way, it would have silently kind of shamed the wedding, that maybe the couple really shouldn't have got married. Maybe it wasn't a good match. Maybe they didn't care enough about this couple to prepare well. And that family, the whole family, might never be able to live down the stigma of this happening. And to this very dire situation, Mary says, within her son's hearing, they have no wine. She isn't just stating the obvious. There is an expectation that Jesus is going to do something. You know that tone from your own mothers growing up. Your room is filthy. It's not just an observation. There is an expectation that it is going to be taken care of. Now, Jesus replies to her, "Woman, what concern of that is to you and me? My hour has not yet come." When I've read that in the past, I thought Jesus had a little bit of an attitude, just how I kind of said it. "Woman, really? This is your mother." But then I learned I was reading that through my 21st century eyes. That's really not what Jesus is saying. The word woman, it kind of is a term of endearment, of affection. The best translation for that, which is not good enough, is lady. It kind of has some gentleness to it. And to say, what concern of that to you and me is that? That's kind of a slang, kind of colloquial phrase from what I understand. And if you said that phrase with a little bit of anger or maybe some disagreement, it would have reproach in it. But you could also say it with kind of gentleness and not so much reproach, but you misunderstood what's going on. And Mary, she just doesn't simply, well, first, she doesn't argue with them. She just knows something will be taken care of. So she simply tells the servants, "Do whatever he, my son, tells you to do." She trusts that God will act, and she isn't going to force this to happen. And so Jesus says to the servants, "Fill those 6 big jars of water," those jars of water used for purification. And they have an interesting function. You kind of got a hint in the Old Testament scripture. This water for purification would have been used to wash someone's feet as they came into the house. It was that bit of hospitality, that bit of welcome. And if it was a really pious family, they would have used this water to wash their hands between each course in the meal. It wasn't water that you drank with a meal. And amazingly, these servants do what Mary suggests and did simply what Jesus asked. They filled those 6 stone jars, and then they brought the liquid to the chief steward. Now, the chief steward was not simply kind of their boss. It was a different role. The chief steward was kind of like the coordinator or the caterer for whole 7 days of this feast. It was his job to make sure there was enough wine and enough food to go to everyone. It was an important job. And when he tasted this wine, it was simply amazing. It wasn't just okay wine, it was stunning wine, the very best. The kind of wine you give to acquaintances? Well, no, probably to people you know will appreciate how good it is. The wine that kind of impresses. It's not the wine you give at the end of the feast. You give it at the beginning of the feast when people's senses are still sharp, when they're still discriminating about what they're drinking. So no wonder he goes and gets the bridegroom and says, "Excuse me, I was organizing this feast. This should have been wine we served first. What are you doing serving at last?" And the amount of wine that comes up with this in those six containers is stunning in itself. It's not enough just to last for 3 days. It would have been more for 7 days and long after that. One pastor who had too much time on his hands figured out that it would have been about 2,000 glasses of wine. It's not really important how much. It's that sense of abundance. It's almost an exaggeration. It's an abundance that says this is what God's kingdom is going to be like. This is God's love for you. It's just stunning to me. And this is Jesus' first sign. I'm caught that the word here is not miracle, it's sign. And a sign points towards something. A sign reveals that Jesus is of God. A sign reveals a character of the heavenly world. A sign gives a taste of what heaven will be like and what it can be like here on earth. A sign is not given to amaze or to give proof. A sign is a window through which God is revealed. So it isn't about the power that changes the water into wine. It's about what it reveals about God that is so stunning. It talks about God's love and God's care that will come in abundance. I'm also rather stunned that this first sign came in a really ordinary place, in an out-of-the-way town, in a wedding that probably wasn't a really fancy wedding. But in that place, God makes the ordinary sacred. He takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. Some would say a wedding is just asking for craziness to happen. I mean, we talk about our modern-day weddings. You get everyone all worked out, and things will just go wrong. But I'm thinking sometimes in those mistakes, in those planned moments, there is the greatest joy. I mean, I think of wedding I've done. I've probably done hundreds of them. Of one wedding where the bride came up there doing the vows, and the groom gets so excited he cannot remember her name. For the life of her, he can't get it out. And she simply says it for him, and everyone laughs because his joy was so big, he forgot everything else but just being there. I think of the wedding that was so carefully planned with stepchildren and all those things, and they're doing the wedding, and all at once the youngest stepchild runs up to the father and puts his arms around both parents and just hugs them. Because the child is so joyful for that wedding, you know, and we just stopped and put that child right next to their parent. Sometimes those joys. I think of the things we didn't plan, or when you didn't know I was going to tell us, but I think of your wedding and trying to figure out how to have your wedding for Coy, because you never thought you were going to get married to such a fine man. We have this wedding, we try to figure out what is love and how do we include his family there that are far away. And it gave a deepening because we couldn't just do the ordinary. And I think in those mistakes, in those things we figure out, that God's joy comes through. And it reminds me, in the ordinary places of life, we feel that abundance, we feel that forgiveness. And God promises to be in the midst of our everyday lives, of the joy and of the terribly boring moments, that we trust that God's presence will be there, that God will make the ordinary sacred. I'm caught by this image of six jars just bursting over to the brim with wine. It's a divine generosity which fills to the brim. And it took place at this joyful feast at the wedding. And one of my friends said that sometimes we at the church almost forget that Jesus attended this first wedding. He said yes to the joy and the gladness of that day. And he was prompted by his earthly mother to turn water into wine, and it points us towards his heavenly Father, who took and celebrated people's laughter. David Steele, who's a fine Christian writer, reflects on the spirit of celebration and gives it a name called Cana Grace. It's that knack for throwing parties that combine food and decorations and music and laughter in an atmosphere of welcoming, of well-being and love. He said he learned that skill from Jesus, but also from his mother, who was a Cana Grace party giver. David Steele even coined a beatitude. Now listen to this one. Blessed is the pastor whose church has a plumber and a tenor. But doubly blessed is the pastor whose congregation knows Cana Grace. Our joy flows from knowing our God. And University of Chicago theologian Robert Hodgkin remarks, Christians ought to be celebrating constantly. We ought to be preoccupied with parties, banquet, feasts, and merriment. We ought to give ourselves over to parties of joy because we have been liberated from the fear of death and the fear of life without God. We ought to attract people to our church quite literally by the fun there is in being a Christian. What a different way to look at it. I think about that abundance of joy, that abundance of love that comes in ordinary places. I think of a story told by Will Willimon about a pastor who, in probably a crowded handshaking line on a Sunday, that a parishioner came up to him and said, "We have decided to adopt the foster child we have had with us. Such a dear little child. The parents have given it to us to adoption, and we think we ought to do it." And the pastor said to her, "Do you think that's really wise? You already have three children. You're a great mother, but really, aren't there some limits? Isn't there some limits of what you can give and what you can do?" And the mother said to him, "When it comes to love, I have not found limits. My experience is love is a renewable resource. The more you give, the more love you have. And that's how it's been in my experience. In ordinary coffee hour, in a receiving line, that pastor was transformed by that woman's abundant love that reflected the love she had experienced from her Creator. I'm struck by that God comes in the ordinary and changes it to extraordinary. And it doesn't always happen in big ways that gets into newspapers and gets coverage. I'm thinking of Martin Luther King, and we tell the big stories and people that have marched with him, but I think about how many people have been touched by his vision of the beloved community in ways that are little, in ways that are life-changing and never get into books. In ordinary ways, in Cana out of the ordinary ways. I have a friend in South Carolina who shared with me this story. One of the preschool teachers in her church, it was McGregor Presbyterian, that sounds so southern and fine. She talks about one of her preschool teachers named Heather Ballou, who recently told her this story. When she was a young woman growing up in Atlanta, Heather Ballou, she heard the story of her mother and father, and they were talking one morning. She remembered her father saying, "If you and Heather go, you will die." And her mother said, "Well, then Heather and I are going to be martyrs." Not knowing what it meant to die or not knowing what it meant to be a martyr, she dutifully joined her mother in a car ride through the city of Atlanta, through areas that were poor, in areas where people were throwing bricks and setting buildings on fire and rushing angrily through the streets. She said she asked her mother what was going on. The only place she had seen something like this was on TV, and she asked her mother if they were in Vietnam. Eventually, her mother parked the car, and they quickly began to walk down the street. And they were walking towards crowds of people gathering. And she said the crowds were so great, she couldn't tell where the sidewalk ended and where the street began. And she noticed three things about being part of that crowd. She noticed, one, that everyone was incredibly silent. Second, she noticed that everyone was dressed in their Sunday best. And third, she noticed that she and her mother were the only white people she could see. And as she slowly moved forward, her mother tried to get her in the front of the crowd. They found their place next to people they had never met before. And quite suddenly, she said she was holding hands to the people next to her, and they were singing softly, "We Shall Overcome." See, Heather was recalling watching the funeral procession of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. His casket was pulled down the street on a wooden farm wagon, pulled by two country local mules. She remembers a deep sense of sadness, but also a sense of joy, because she was in the midst of these strangers holding hands, and as a little girl, she knew it was something special. It was just months later when her father took her to a baseball game. It was a Giants baseball game. And at the game that day, you would line up to get autographs from famous people. And she had her little book and she had her pen, and they were lining up to get the autograph of Willie Mays. And she's holding her pen up in the air, and he looked down at her and said, "Hey, you little girl with the freckles. We held hands at the Martin Luther King procession." That ordinary, brave act of her mother changed that woman's life. And I think she got a sense of that day of Cana grace and Cana joy, of God working in ordinary places, of God turning the sacred in our lives that seem not much. I think she also heard, and we heard, that call to be the sign of God's presence for others, to be that hope, to be that thing that points towards God, and believe that God can even use us to dream for a beloved community where all God's people are invited to the feast, where there is food and love and justice in abundance. And that's why we come to this table. It's a taste of that love. It's a taste of that possibility. It's a taste of God's abundance and hope yet to come. So come to this communion meal today, to the Cana joy, to the Cana feast, to a Christ who calls us even now.
Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you for your mercies and every blessing we receive from you, for food, health, and strength, for our home, family, and friends, and for all first Presbyterian Church for the work you have given us to do, for the knowledge and strength to do it, for the privilege of residing in this wondrous city of San Francisco. Oh God, we're also painfully aware that all around us, in our neighborhood, our country, and in the world, there are multitudes of humanity who are not sharing your abundant, but your bountiful blessings. Many suffer from malnutrition and hunger. Many do not have a roof over their head. Many have found no work. Many live in constant fear of armed conflicts, random and institutionalized violence. Many whose God-given potential is in being wasted because they cannot afford quality education or because of restriction by their cultures. Oh, merciful God, grant us the power of empathy and compassion. Teach us the importance of giving back and use us as your instruments to help alleviate, if only for a fleeting moment, the pains and the suffering of our less fortunate brothers and sisters. On the eve of Martin Luther King Jr. Day, we also have a dream. We dream that in the course of President Obama's second term as our president, our Congress will finally cast aside their bitter partisanship, admit that no one political party has all the answers, work together and pass legislations on deficit reduction, gun controls, and immigration reform, so that for generations to come, we can enjoy economic prosperity for all Americans, so that we can live in peace, in harmony and sympathy with one another, so that we can plan and work together to ensure that the American dream continues. O loving God, permit me to indulge in another dream, that the 49ers win the Super Bowl. God, we ask you for your special blessing and guidance for John Weems, a former member of our church, as he accepts the responsibility as a new pastor of our sister Presbyterian Church, Calvary Church in the city. We also ask for your attention and your help. Charles Burns, our member, a member of our church who is in the hospital, for John Hammock's friends, Heather Holcomb and Wendy Fallon, who are having serious health problems, and our special prayer partners for this week: Jerry, Steve, and Sarah, Hugh, Bonnie, Jan Thompson, Horson and Xiao Chen, James, Margaret, our neighbors, and all who worship with us today. And the Presbytery of San Francisco, its 77 churches and many members. God, hear our prayers, and we pray so in the name of your Son. Amen.